tenses of salvation in special ways. And when we look at it through those lens, we understand several things. There are three tenses of salvation. There is past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation. We did absolutely nothing for past tense salvation. We did not deserve it. It's pure grace, and we understand it. We understand that, I hope, for future tense salvation, though there are those who believe we can earn degrees of future tense salvation. There was a book written entitled The Reign of the Servant Kings, and there are two levels of eternity in that book by a guy who had a dad graduate from Dallas. And it is heresy spelled with a capital H. And you can be saved or you can be a servant king if you meet certain criteria. And it's rather sad. Unfortunately, it's still around and is still affecting some people that should know better. That's a sad thing. So past tense salvation, pure grace. Future tense salvation, pure grace. We get into present tense salvation, where we are living today. If you were a Hebrew, you've got problems with present tense salvation. This week I was thinking about what was happening in the church in Jerusalem. I really wonder if there were any members in the church of Jerusalem who, when they sinned, having their Jewish background, whether they took animals to the temple for sacrifice. They may have, we don't know. Because their present tense salvation had become amalgamated with the Mosaic law. And so here they are trying to practice some of that. They can't get it out of their minds. They can't destroy some of those truths that they had known as the Old Testament truths and try to make them New Testament truths, these New Covenant truths. And that's why this handout that I gave you becomes important, because the idea of the potential for participation in provided present tense salvation with Paul. Present tense salvation has been provided just as much by grace as past and future tense salvation. But God, for some reason, and sometimes it's really hard for me to figure it out, it sure be a lot easier just to keep our hands off and to realize that, but we are human beings that have the idea that we can do something to please God. And so we all have our little mechanisms. And the world system creates mechanisms to please God. And we were talking a little bit on the way out today as to how Christendom has become so involved in social things. You know, helping the homeless, helping the poor, social justice, and all of these kinds of things. And in some so-called churches, there is no emphasis on how to live present tense salvation by grace, but they want to do it by works. And the more you feed the poor, the more you do these kinds of things, the more your present tense salvation is pleasing to God. That's not what the book says. And so we need to be reminded of it. And so it's rather interesting. We ended up cutting short that's kind of funny. It's been some weeks ago. So and that is, we didn't finish the outline. In fact, the outline was not complete in its contents. And so what I've done, it's incorporated here. You don't need to bring the other one because I had to change it anyway. Was intending to. And what I left out of that outline was something that I debated whether I could take the time or should take the time to spend just on the one verse. And that is chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "And having an high priest over the house of God." A very short, short verse. The high priestly ministry of Christ is extremely important to us because he is the head of his body, which is a priesthood. And we are all individual priests under that one high priest. His physical death provides entrance into the third heaven. Every time you talk to God as a spirit-filled believer, you have access because of Christ's physical death. And so we have an entering in, a way in, an eisodon. His personal dedicating of a living way. And a new and a freshly slain and living way. Let's translate it as it is. That one word only occurs at one time in that form. And so we have a way that is fresh. It's new, though it's now been nearly 2,000 years. But it's special. And we, again, the further we get from law and the crosswork of Christ, the easier it is for us to forget how special it is to have this privilege. He has practical duty over this spiritual house, which is a priesthood of believers. And we know about that priesthood from many places, but 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 9 describe this spiritual house and the fact that we get there by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we become parts of the priesthood under Christ the High Priest at the moment of salvation by Spirit baptism. And that is very important to us. And it's rather interesting when we come to this section, we're going to talk about the three lettuces here. Let us. We'll talk about the grammar again. I don't think it ever hurts us to review some of these important points of grammar that make these truths so efficient and practical in the lives of a saint. The let us. Get on board. Maybe you followed this thing in Branson this last week. The duck. The duck that went under on the lake outside of Branson with 17 people drowned. And I don't know if you've seen the ducks. They're around. They've been around. I read there are over 250 of them still operational. Those are World War II. A couple kinds of amphibious vehicles. And in Branson, we were looking for a way to just tour what they had in Branson, a narrated tour, and the only one they had was with a duck, and we'd had to go out on the lake, and it would have taken more time than we wanted, so we did. And so, but we drove by the place, which is not on the lake. You know, they're amphibious vehicles. And there were those who got on board, and there were those who didn't get off board alive. In that matter, it's kind of startling. I really feel sad for that community because they have lots of interesting. I mean, there you go there, you see red, white, and blue. You see "In God We Trust" on bumper stickers and windshields. Lots of professed Christians in Branson, and so it was an interesting story. Let us approach, let or come near. Let us thoroughly have our terms that are used. You don't recognize what I'm saying because I need to explain those as they are coming. Let us thoroughly set our minds, and you will notice that when you see those. Let me go back and read. Let me read them. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." In full assurance of faith in 22, 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." We'll talk about the fact that is not faith. There is not a textual problem there. And then let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Kind of interesting there. You catch them? Faith, hope, love, plus. Okay. So you do have that little trilogy that is in that segment. As we relate to these. And what I've done in the intro is just giving you some definition that we will explain as we go. Now, it's rather interesting that in these cases, they're present. It says, keep on doing this. We will talk more about this subjunctive idea. I'll say it here and now, and we'll be there in a moment. And that is, in the Greek, there are not imperatives in the first person. That is, I can't tell you, I can't tell myself, I, to do something with an imperative form. There's no such thing. Or we. There's no such thing as an imperative in that way. We'll talk about that in a moment, and that's where we're headed. The subjunctive is a mood of possibility, and that's what this list is that I handed out to you. They're all present tenses except the first two in chapter 4, that's 4:1 and 4:11, and those are aorists in that instance. The practice of making of subjunctives possible. This is not saying grab your bootstraps and don't take them to the temple, but do them in the church. But it's, you have faith and purification, the confession of hope, and with that, the stimulation to love and good works. There's a lot in these verses that we're looking at today. The premise comes off of Christ as our high priest. That gives us this opportunity to legitimately relate to these nearly imperative forms. There's an encouragement to get on board in this matter. Jesus' role as high priest is important as we have access or entrance into the heavenly holy of holies of the heavenly tabernacle. And that's where we are headed. Now, that first verse is short. It does not have a main verb. We supply a verb. You can see the italics when you read verse 21. And having an high priest. The word having is in italics. And the reason it is in italics is because it is supplied. There's not a main verb. Having is as good a verb as you can put here. And Jesus Christ, it's funny, it's rather interesting, it says, he is over the house of the God. It doesn't say just his house, it says the God. So he has this unique role as to how the Father relates as well as the Holy Spirit over this house. Now you may have a translation, household. Some like to translate that as a household of the God, in that matter. Okay. I have to keep marking these things that I can discover in this matter. Now, let's take a quick run at this verse in the context. In verse 18, it says, we have forgiveness of sins by the work of Christ. It's one offering, one sacrifice, and it's permanently applied. There is no longer a need to go to the temple and take a sacrifice. That's what he's telling these Hebrew Christians in the church in Jerusalem. There's no longer a need for that. There's no longer a need to have a bad conscience if you have sinned and you neglect taking a sacrifice. And you will see the word conscience, and it's a malignantly evil conscience in this section. Then the next verse, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of the Holy of Holies, the holiest by the blood of Christ. A quick willingness to speak. It should never get old, that privilege of talking to the Father through the Son. So this thing of the word of boldness, and we talked about that now. It seems like I did it yesterday, but that's the way my mind works. It means this, a willingness to speak without reluctance, without fear in that matter. And so that becomes important to us. Verse 20, it says, by a new and or freshly slain and living way. Now remember, the word new has the idea of freshly slain. The derivative is found over in 1 John in a verb form where it says that Cain slew his brother Abel. The word slew has the idea that comes from this freshly slain by the slitting of the throat. In other words, Cain was going to one up what God had offered. He offered a lamb. Instead, he said, I'll do better than that. I'm going to make my brother an offering, as an offering. And we know God's opinion of Cain in that matter. But here Christ has a freshly slain. It is brand spanking new as of Calvary. And when we understand that, it helps us a great deal. Now, when we look at the verse, in verse 21, it says, and having an high priest. Now, the reason having is there, by the way, because of the participle in verse 19. That's the easiest way to support the supplying that verb. Having an high priest. Now, it's interesting, if you're looking, let me look at my interlinear so I know, since I have one open here. What am I looking for? There it is. Yeah, it says a priest, a great one. A great priest. It's the word mega. Whenever you see mega in an English word, they've taken this Greek root to make something great. And so you have a megaton bomb was something that came out in the events that led into the end of World War II. And that is, it was megaton. It was a great tonnage. And you have megahertz is a measure, a great measure related to electronics and sound. Mega is used in many other places. I don't think we need to illustrate, but he's called here the great priest rather than really a high priest. Talks about him being at the top of the pile in a sense. Whereas the high priest term that doesn't use high priest in this verse, it does in another one that's coming up. And that is, that means one who stands in front. And we see that in Hebrews 4:14. In Hebrews chapter 4 and 14, it uses mega with the normal word for high priest. And it says, seeing then that we have a great, there's mega, high priest. And the great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus is the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And that's one of those, that's number 3 in that list. The word high priest, the one who's out in front, the prominent, the dominant one, is used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 11 times. If you're tagging in my notes, I have 11 times. That's of Christ. The same term is used 6 times in Hebrews of the Jewish high priest. So that's not all of the occurrences of high priest in Hebrews. That's just use of Christ. I was isolating it there. And so this is a pivotal point in understanding the admonition to saints to let us do certain things in this matter. Now, the let's review. I hope it's review, but it doesn't hurt to go back over some of this. When it says let us, it's the intention of the writer of the Hebrews for involving Christian readers in specific activities with him. Us, you and me. And we are the result. You and me equals we. And so that's the idea, or the us. And so we have let us. I've got the dozen listed on that chart for you. And it means the author is sharing with those who are willing to join with him. He's encouraging them to get on board, to join with him in specific activities. and the 12 are listed throughout the book of Hebrews. In my outline, I have the list of the passages. We worked for them right in the early part of chapter 4, and we saw one in chapter 6. We have three here in 10. We have 12 and 2 and 13. But that's later in the notes. My notes are on a different page. And so there he seeks a response on the part of those who read. Let us. Now, when Paul says let us, he's talking specifically to Hebrew Christians in the church in Jerusalem. But he's also talking to those who have that prospect of joining him in these very unique opportunities. These are tailor-made to these Hebrew saints who were having difficulties isolating themselves from their Mosaic law of their historical past. And so because of that, and so what we have are these first-person plural subjunctives that occur 12 times. And he's saying, I am encouraging you to participate. Get on board. Join with me in these activities. And these were Christians in the context, not just the Hebrew Christians, but we have that potential to join up as well. And so we have three let us's in these verses as we look down through 22, 23, and 24. And so I put some grammatical notes in. I'm not going to use that grammar. They're called hortatories. We won't worry about it. But the subjunctive is a possibility or probability or mild contingency or the way those work. Now, I mentioned it earlier, there are no first-person imperatives, neither plural nor singular. In Hebrew, we really don't have first-person imperatives. We have what are called cohortatives that function as imperatives. And they occur in first-person singulars and first-person plurals. But the first-person plural subjunctives, marked by the us, the author or the writer encourages himself to join up with others who will join with him in an action or a course of action described by the verb. And so when he says, let us approach, let us be drawn near, let us thoroughly set our minds. Those three things he says, join up with me, let's get on board and share together. We have something in common, you and me. That idea is there. So let us join me in a united, collaborated activity. And the present tense tells us it should be persistent. It should be continuous. We're in this together. And we have this opportunity. So let us, this motivates us to share, isn't that great, with Paul? When you think in these terms. And so I've given you the list in your notes under C, but you have the list already in the handout. I hadn't determined that I was going to hand that out or not. I have so many notes that I don't know what I've done and what I haven't done is my problem on it. It was a lot easier as far as notes were concerned in the first year of the pastorate. But after a couple more, you end up with piles of stuff. My computer is so loaded I can't even keep up. It's nice though. If I want a word study, I can just pop on because I've done it so long. I've got, I don't know how many thousand word studies sitting in my computer. Now, let us look at verse 6. Let us join me, get on board with me, and look at verse 22. And verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's interesting if you read commentaries what they do with that. The first thing you will see in some commentaries is the idea of water baptism. That's the last part of the verse. It's not the first part. But it's intriguing to me that this is so important, this material and the forms here, that many commentators will ignore that. Some of them don't even mention these subjunctives. And they should be language commentaries. That's why I tend to translate before I even look at a commentary. And so what I did was put two translations in the notes so I could use them. Because this word that is translated in the King James as draw near is translated differently in Darby, and I went ahead and put the New American Standard in, and that is Darby translates it, let us approach, therefore, with boldness. I put 416. There we go. That's 416. I put both of those in. Let us approach. Same verb in 416 as we have here. With boldness, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace at a good time. Now I'm translating again. Seasonable time is the way Darby translates. The New American Standard translates, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So you have approach or draw near, is the idea. That verb has the idea of facing toward. The thing of approach means you look somebody in the face, look at it in their eye. You approach them. You don't back into them. You go forward and look at them. And you look at them in the eye. Let us come toward. Let us come facing. Not reluctant. Not hanging your head. Not looking to the ground. But rather approach where you face someone or move to face-to-face proximity. You're looking somebody in the face, and that's what he's saying here in this verse. He tells us, let us approach or draw near with a true heart. Not a reluctance to come. Yeah, there are lots of saints that were probably in the church in Jerusalem that had little issues, that they wouldn't come to the throne of grace. They wouldn't approach God like they should have because they had shameful behaviors, and the context tells us that. They had problems with their past and some of their present tense salvation, and he says, get on board and approach. And he says, join Paul on this journey of approaching God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Some new believers have a little reticence when it comes to getting related to God. Some are reticent to even communicate with the Father. I have this issue, and that is I think new believers kind of automatically are quick to say Abba, that is Father. They should be able to do so. But because of some background, some new Christians will have a difficulty in talking to God. They're almost ashamed of how they talk to him. I remember 1976, August, in this building, coming into a group of believers, some of which were really very new. They were at least some of them very immature. And they were scared to death of some of us because we were overeducated. And it was kind of sad. But it was interesting because Ron Schaefer was pastor, and he was not reluctant to ask the people that were there before we came to pray. And I loved to hear him pray. Some of them had no idea how much of a blessing it was to hear him talk to God, because that's what they were doing. They didn't need any fancy schmancy talk. They just talked to him. And to hear that in a service was just a blessing to me. And they were sometimes ashamed of what they said and how they said it. And I even told a few, I really appreciate the way you pray. They couldn't believe it. They thought I was polishing apples. I wasn't. That was really true. Because they just talked to God. And they did it with what they had. I'm going to mention a name. And Dale knows this fella. And Don probably, Roy Moore. To have him pray, he was one of the deacons. And when Roy would pray, he prayed like what? A farmer and a car trader. And when he prayed, he just talked to God. He was not reluctant to come to God, and he didn't care what anybody thought. All he cared about was he was talking to his Heavenly Father. And he was older. What a heart. I mean, he was one of many that encouraged me in that matter, because his attitude was what it should have been. And he was not reluctant to come to the Lord in spite of whoever was in the room. And I thank God for Roy Moore and Roberta, his wife. They are in glory now, but it was a blessing at that time for me to hear that. And there were others. I won't mention those names, but there were some that I thought about them this week in this matter. They were willing to come and face the Lord in communication, and public prayer didn't make a huge difference, but they were not reticent to do so. And I was so glad. Isn't it nice to just talk together? In fact, I found that when some of those folks were saying what they were saying, I was amening them all over the place and sharing what they had to say, because I sensed their sincerity. They weren't doing it just because it was form. They did it because they wanted to. Let us approach. Let us come. You can do it anywhere. And it doesn't make any difference whether your hair's straight or combed or whether you're shaven or whatever. It makes no difference. You can do it in the shower. How much time do I spend talking to God in the shower? In that. And that's what you call bearing the facts to God. He knows already in that matter. But see, let us approach with a true heart, a heart that is real, a heart that sees things as they really are. And so we come, and we can do that without hiding motives, without making motives, without trying to impress, just talking to somebody you love and you care for, and you know they love you and they care for you. And having our hearts sprinkled. The word sprinkled is a word we've crossed before, which has it was used as a sprinkling of blood. And because of the work of Christ, if you were a Jewish Christian that was saved and was still in Jerusalem, you could have a big conscience problem, because you knew every time you sinned, you could probably figure out which animal you needed to take. And whether you wanted to take it or not. I mean, it was a big problem. A malignantly evil conscience. Now, what is conscience? Conscience is when you know something and you counter that by your behavior. You know what you consider to be right. Conscience should never be your guide, because what you know is the flaw. And you compare what you know with how you behave, and it affects the way that you look at yourself. A term that I use in class is your sense of self-integrity. You're trying to protect yourself with your conscience. Conscience. Hear them? Together, knowledge. And so this malignantly evil conscience, it can spread, especially for those who were lawkeepers, those who were saved from it, those who had been saved in whatever age, 20, 40, 60, and that would have been really old then. And the conscience would just eat on them and would distract from grace over and over. And so Paul had to write the book to say, you don't need to have a conscience because we have a freshly slain and living way and our hearts washed in clean water. Our hearts washed in clean water. It's not baptism in this matter. Hearts washed in clean water. Somebody keeps turning my pages up here. And the hearts. Well, remember what heart is? Beside the pump. The heart is, it describes us as individuals. It involves how we think. It involves how we feel. And how we determine things. That is, it involves our soul, spirit, and our volition. And so our hearts, and it says we can have our hearts, the whole immaterial mechanism of our being has been washed. I'm always thinking about the labor of regeneration when I cross this. This cleansing of they're washed, they're clean. They've been handled, they've been dealt with, our hearts and our, sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My belief when it talks about bodies is how we use them. It's not talking about water baptism. I was looking at Moffat's commentary, which is one of the classics. And Moffat, the first word he had in there is baptisma. And he used that more often than he did the word cleanse, because he wanted to water baptism to save you and cleanse your body. Baptismal water generally doesn't make anybody much cleaner as far as their body is concerned. In fact, I always think it's funny. Or often think it's funny. There was a day where people would make sure they were well bathed before they were baptized. If you go to the Brethren churches where they do foot washing, what do they do in those churches? Before they go to church, when they know there's going to be a foot washing, they have done a good job of washing their feet and perfuming them as well. Putting perfume on them so their feet didn't smell so bad. And that wasn't the significance of foot washing in the Gospels. And so this is the focus. And so he says in this verse, let us draw near. And it's our word that we find over in Ephesians 1:13. Can you get any nearer than you are in Christ to the Father and the Son? It says, but now in Christ Jesus, this is Ephesians 1:13, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Nearer I cannot be. In the In Christ book, I quoted from one of those old Anabaptists who in a poem, that was translated into English from the Deutsch, the German, said, near to him I cannot be. Can't get any nearer than I am in my position. What is Paul encouraging these people to do? He's encouraging them to live in their position and to let it handle these issues that relate to conscience and everything else. At the right hand, you don't have to have a heart with an evil conscience. At the right hand, you are already counted to be completely pure. Pure, holy, sanctified, use all of these terms. let us hold fast the confession of our faith, hope. Even though I have hope written over that very large letters, I still tend to go back to the old memorization time when I didn't know better. So when he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast. You will notice in that list, I said, let us thoroughly have or possess in the list that I handed out. It's an intense form of to have or to possess. The word profession or it could be translated confession. It's homologia, the same word that we have when we talk if we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9. And so this idea of holding fast is a present tense. Let us continually hold fast our confession of hope. Was there a day this week when you weren't so sure that the coming of Christ could happen at any moment? Was there a day this week when you thought maybe it has to be tomorrow instead of today? That's part of our hope, isn't it? Are we ready? I'm still walking, 1 foot above the ground, ready for the Lord to be back. He could come back at any moment. That's my hope. I know that he is coming back. I know that he's coming back for his church. I know I am a part of the church. I have that hope. I just don't know when. If he gave me the date, what would I do differently? I hope I'm not going to be doing much differently if I did have been given the date. I've been reading a book about some of the intrigues of World War II and the issues of the spying in World War II. And I was just reading about the possibility of Germany attacking Russia. They had signed a pact, much to the chagrin of most of the world, and the Germans, all of their the intelligence of the Russians, many of them, a majority of them, believed that Germany was going to attack at a certain time, within a month's time. And that was good intelligence. But they wouldn't report it to Stalin because Stalin didn't want to hear it. And so what happened? They were caught when the Germans attacked Russia because Stalin was not ready. And they had all kinds of intelligence concerning how many troops were on the other side. And they almost had the day. And so the Germans attack and Russia, and they ended up fighting on the right outside of Moscow when they had the siege of Leningrad all of those things of that part of World War II, because somebody didn't believe when there was a date set. I don't need a date to be set. I know he's coming. And I am very confident that it's going to happen before I go underground. But as I get older, I'm beginning to wonder about the underground part. My body keeps telling me that there's a problem with that. But I'm glad he knows, isn't that nice? So let us hold fast. Let us be encouraged in this matter of our confession. Agreeing with God, saying the same thing God does related to our hope. We take him at his word that he's coming back. Hopefully, we're taking him at his word that he's going to sustain us until then in present tense salvation if we're out of the way. And so the lettuces work. And so we thoroughly or have in this verse. Let us thoroughly have this hope without wavering. Wavering's a funny word. we understand it. I think it's pretty easy without vacillating, without flipping around and with uncertainty. You know what the root behind this is? It has a negative in front of it. And the root ties into lying in bed. In fact, there are 10 different derivatives, one of which is a couch, or a place in which one lays. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and it's one of those words. And the idea is, let's hold fast without tossing and turning in your sleep. It's kind of interesting when I thought about that, is because I don't want to carry it that far, but my thought cross was, we toss and turn unaware of what we're doing with our faculties. And yet we toss and turn. And sometimes I know I get up in the morning and I wonder who messed my bed up. You know, it was a jumble because I sometimes go through the toss and turn kind of thing. In that, I guess I shouldn't be so intense in that matter. But this, without tossing and turning, this whole idea of our hope. Now remember, hope and faith go together. Hebrews 11:1. That is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That takes us back to Romans 8. And so without flopping and turning around, for he that is faithful, that promised. It's kind of interesting. I'm reminded of that statement elsewhere in Hebrews. It says, Christ is the anchor. And our word anchor comes from that Greek word. He's the anchor. And so there is no reason for us to be waffling and vacillating concerning our hope when he who made the promise keeps his promises. Perfect promises. And so that stabilizes, that anchors us. And so he's telling these Hebrews, you are persecuted. You have difficulties in your life because you're Christians. But because God promised you a future that was not the future of Israel, but the future of the church, you do not need to vacillate in the matter of your hope. They traded in their hope, didn't they? Their hope was in land promises. When they got saved, they had heavenly promises. They changed their citizenship from an earthly citizenship to a heavenly. How different that is. And so Hebrews encourages their behavior. And then in verse 24, we have the third lettuce. And again, this is a present active subjunctive. And it says, let us, and the word consider is, we're going to talk about one another to incite or provoke unto love and unto good works. Okay, you're right. There isn't one another, an allelos, and one another. This is where we have this opportunity to focus our heads, our minds, direct our minds. It tells us how we should be thinking together with Paul. And it's interesting, the word consider obscures the intensity of this word. I put in that list that I handed out, number 8, let us thoroughly set our minds. What we have here is a verb that's a mind verb. It's the root behind ginosko. Put your mind in action. And so let us together focus our minds intensely on one another with the intention of inciting one another. On one another of the same kind. It's rather interesting that it ties with love, and we remember the new commandment is love one another of the same kind. And so he says here, let's get our minds in the same page. Let's think in these terms intently. What we can do for one another to stir up, to incite love, so we can love one another as we ought, and good works. Stir up love. Assumption number one is that one another involves people who are spiritual, because then they have love. Stir it up so they can use it. Stir it up so they can direct it. Agitate for love. That seems like antipodal, doesn't it? Agitate for love. Or incite. Focus our minds in a way on things above so that the fruit of the Spirit can be visible in our lives, so that others can direct the fruit of the Spirit toward us in the realm of love. That's how we incite it. We love so much we can't help but be loved, because it's God's love, not ours. And that is the focus here in this matter. To focus the one's mind on this. Now let's take a minute to look at two verses with this idea of that intensity of mind or consider. Now it's translated in Hebrews 3:1. Consider again. And we talked about this then, but that's been a day or two ago. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider intently, focus on the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Focus our thinking, focus our mind. It's also used over in, we've seen it here in 10:24, to incite one another to what? Focus on one another of the same kind, to stir up love and good works. Love the brethren. Love one another will incite certain kinds of behavior. And that's good works. These works are kalos works. That is, they're very obviously good. You have posters that advertise them, as it were, and they're seen as really good. Now, some might say our works are subjective. Some might see them as good and some might not. The unbeliever doesn't always see Christian good works as obviously good. They have different perspectives. They have all kinds of questions of motives and everything else. But when we direct them toward other believers, based on love, it should be very evident in the assembly of believers that these works are going to be those things which will glorify God, encourage one another, and be an exhibition of how love really works. Now, we have to stop at this point in a way. I didn't want to stop here, but I knew I had three lettuces and it's going to take a bit to get that covered. And I've jammed them together here, it seems. But you know, I didn't finish it out. Look at that next verse. And you can guess what I'm going to have in the bulletin cover next week. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. See, that's a first plural. Of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. What a great place to be able to show what? Love and good works. You have believers when we gather, when we assemble. And I'm not going to go into how those words work, but there's some interesting ones. Episynagogon. Do you hear synagogue in that? We'll be there. So let us, because Jesus Christ has made a new and living way, we're encouraged to get on board and share together And the best part to me is we get on board and share together with the Apostle Paul 2,000 years almost later. And when we get on board, we can, as a group, do that very thing. And this affects how you live every day of your life and the way it focuses on a believer. In other words, God, by his grace, encourages us to be in a place where we use what he gives us by grace in present tense salvation so that he gets the glory, he accomplishes his will, and we share the benefits with one another of the same kind. And so I trust that this has been a fun, every time I look at these, lettuce would be a great series just by itself. You know, I got 12 messages, we could just have a grand time, but I've not been led that direction to do that slowly. But anyway, I trust that'll be beneficial. What a interesting concept that Paul uses in Hebrews. Hebrews says, you guys who were Jews, who think you were going to behave like Jews and Christians, get on board. And Paul can say, I was a Jew before I became a part of the Church of God. And you get on board and let's live together to the glory of God. And that encourages us here in the 21st century as we share here in Cherry Brook. Thank you, Father, for the day, for your blessings, your word. We're thankful for these encouragements, these admonitions as though they were. To do something that you have provided and take what you have provided that will affect the way we live. And we can live in present and salvation by your grace. And we respond so that we can use what you provide freely. And we don't have to earn any of it. Thank you again for this unique privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.